Well, once again, good morning, church family. Hope you all had a great weekend, and I briefly got to go home this last week, as you can probably tell by my haircut, and thank you, Mom. I appreciate it. And it looks like I brought some of that scorching southern Alberta heat back with me, so I hope that you're all ready to enjoy this nice, toasty week here. And drink lots of water, stay cool, do what you have to do. But I get to preach today, and it's been a little while since I've been able to do that, so I'm equally excited, but also nervous at the same time every time I get this opportunity. So let's just open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would bless this time of the reading of the word, of the hearing of your word, and I pray that it would be your word that moves powerfully. Would your spirit be at work here, and would you shepherd your people? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to this final Sunday in June, as we've mentioned already, we want to highlight and celebrate some of the accomplishments of our graduating students. And as we do that, I mean, I would kind of like to address this message to our graduating students, although it's applicable for everybody here, but I want those graduating to know that I had you in mind as I was thinking and preparing this message. And back for our graduating students in 2013, when you were maybe about 10 or 11 years old or so, the Oxford word of the year was selfie. And when we hear that word, I think we all have an image that comes to our mind. It might be someone having like a fishing pole with like a phone on the end of it, right? Holding it out like a tourist. Some people, you might think of a social media account with a picture with lots of filters and things like that. Those are some images we might think of when it comes to selfie. And it means for nearly half of your lives, those graduating, that you've lived in this selfie reality of people being obsessed with their own self-image, sometimes putting a lot of effort in to try to look perfect, to try to look attractive and appealing. But sometimes there are just cool places where you can take a picture. So we've got some of those that we'll look through quickly. Some selfies from amazing perspectives. So let's see. That could be us this weekend on Crimson Lake, maybe, if the wind picks up. There you go. There's one. We can go to the next one. An astronaut from outer space. That's pretty special. Next one. A koala. Look at how happy the little koala bear is. Wonderful. Sloth. the slow koala bear, as it was called in my family. the next one. Now you can't quite read it here, but the guy's shirt says "Stop taking selfies" with that colored shirt there, and this guy managed to get him in there. And do we have like, and a couple fun dogs, even getting in on the trend. So those are some selfies that I just Googled from some amazing perspectives. But while this may have been officially recognized as a word in 2013, selfies are much older than that. So we'll actually test some of our art history here and see how well we do. So if we can load up maybe the next one here. So a selfie. Any guesses on who this might be? Picasso. There we go. One for one. And the next one. Van Gogh. That was a lob. And final one. Rembrandt. All right. So three for three. And pretty quickly, we'll see how the 9 o'clocks do. But yes, those are self-portraits by these famous painters, the original selfies. So selfies are nothing new. They've been around for a long time. And if we keep going further and further back, we might find a pharaoh in one of the tombs in Egypt who decided to test his art skills and make his own selfie. But what I want to tell you about today, this morning, has to deal with the greatest and most important selfie or self-portrait that you will ever come across. And it's not found in the Louvre in Paris. It's not found in the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City. It's found in your Bibles. It's the passage where God himself paints a portrait of who he is. So you can start flipping to Exodus 34, and we'll be reading from there. But seeing a portrait of God, seeing God's portrait of himself is incredibly important for our lives. A number of years ago, a man named A.W. Tozer said this. He said, "What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Or in other words, the portrait that comes into your mind when you think about God, that's going to be the driving force for your life. So let me ask you, when you think about God, what comes to your mind? Who is he? What is he like? What of his characteristics stand out to you? And most importantly, how do you know this to be true? Where are you grounding this truth in? As we continue to meet people in the world, we will meet people with all kinds of pictures in their mind of what they believe God is like. But God's word, understood correctly in its context, that's the only place where we can get a true and accurate picture of who he is. So with that said, let's go ahead and we'll read our verses for today. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. It says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" So wow, what an amazing picture. What an amazing selfie that God has given us in his word. In the Old Testament, this is probably the high point of God's revelation to his people. Of course, it's the greatest and fullest revelation of God comes in the New Testament in the person of Jesus Christ, who embodies everything we read here in these verses. But these verses are what we're going to talk about today. And before we get into them, it's important to understand what's going on. What is the context in which these verses are given? Some of you may know exactly where we are in the biblical narrative. Some of you may not, so we'll try to get everybody on the same page here. So first thing that we've noted is we're in the Old Testament, okay? So we're in the Old Testament. The Old Testament talks about the life and the experience of God's chosen people, the Israelites. And the formation of the Israelites mainly happens through the books, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They're often called the Law, the Torah, or the Pentateuch. And for the Jewish people, these five books are the most important and central books to their faith. The rest of the Old Testament, it's kind of like rings around these five books. They explain in the history and in the prophets to show how well Israel did at obeying what they were supposed to do in the law. And most of the time, they did not do very well, and hence the prophets had to come. And within these five books, we're in the book of Exodus. Picking up the story, who's seen The Prince of Egypt? A few people have seen The Prince of Egypt. Okay, so if you've seen it, we're kind of picking up where The Prince of Egypt ends. But if you kind of know the biblical story, we're picking up after Moses has led the people out of Egypt, led the Israelites out of Egypt. God has gone toe-to-toe with Pharaoh and came out victorious. But now that the people are out of Egypt, they start to complain. And Moses has this incredibly difficult and draining task of leading these grumbling Israelites all the way to the promised land. And at this point, Moses was in need of some encouragement. He needed a picture of God that he could hang on to. You know, it reminds me of back in the day how parents and grandparents, they used to have pictures of their kids and grandkids in their wallet that they would pull out and show all their friends at coffee. Of course, now we all have cell phones, so that's maybe not as much of a thing. But Moses wanted something like that. He wanted to have this picture that he could hang on to. He wanted to see God's glory. And he needed this encouragement. He was leading 2 million people through a desert. So no water. It was much hotter than it will be this next week, I imagine. And 2 million people trying to organize that, that's a big ask. Sometimes at youth, it's all I have in me. It takes everything I have to organize 20 kids to do a game of musical chairs, okay? Like, you would not believe how hard it is just to make a circle and then to make sure no one gets hurt terribly and the music's working and all of that. I can't imagine 2 million people through a desert. You would need some serious encouragement. And things get even worse for the Israelites and for Moses. Moses, he goes to speak with God on Mount Sinai, and while Moses is gone, the Israelites make for themselves this golden calf to worship. The people, they just agree to be in this relationship with God, and then they break that covenant, and they make this golden calf to worship. They've already broken faith. And it says in the Bible that once the people saw the golden calf, that they rose up to play. And one thing you don't read about often or ever in the Bible, except for here, is people playing. No one played in biblical times except for here. And to me, that shows you how immature and how childish this whole event was. And it soon turned from childish into chaotic. In a few chapters earlier, 32 verse 25, it says that the people broke loose. Or in another translation, it says, Moses saw that Aaron had let the people get completely out of control, much to the amusement of their enemies. So the Israelites, they're running wild, they're vulnerable because they're in the state of chaos. And the Lord and Moses, they're not having it. So Moses calls some people who are on God's side, and they start going through this camp, going through this chaos, and they're killing off the people who are causing this chaos. And things are so bad, 3,000 people die by the sword before everybody starts to calm down and realize what's happening. And once again, Moses has to go to God. He has to go and intercede for the Israelites. God is so disappointed in his people that he doesn't want to go with them anymore. He says, I'll send an angel before you, but I will not go. And chapter 33 is Moses pleading with God, interceding for his people, that God would not abandon them. And in verse 14, God says, okay, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. God will give his people his presence. And that's a good start, but Moses, he wants more. He needs that picture from God in his wallet, something that he can hang on to. So in 33 verse 18, Moses asks to see God's glory. And God agrees to this request, but God says, I am going to cover your face until I pass by, and I'll only let you see my back, because you cannot see my full glory. I would be like trying to stand in the presence of the sun. You would be incinerated by it. So, while God will let Moses see his genuine presence, he will not let him see his full presence. And this takes us to the next morning when this portrait of God that Moses needs to see gets painted. Moses goes up to the mountain, and then it says that the Lord descended in a cloud and proclaimed his name. So let me read these verses again. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, if you have your Bibles and you're following along or you've been listening, you'll notice that it does not say, and God said, or and God spoke. It says that God proclaimed. And I think that's worth our attention. It would have been just as easy for God to say this, for God to speak this, but God proclaims what he's about to say. God speaks many times in Scripture, but not always does God proclaim something. It's as if he's saying, you need to pay special attention to this. This is really important. And the first thing that God proclaims is the Lord. And this is pretty amazing. We'll have to do a bit of work here. Because most of our Bibles, we probably read the Lord, the Lord. That's what we're reading. But that's not exactly what God is saying here. When you read Lord, and the Lord is in all capitalized letters in the Old Testament, it means that it's substituting out God's name and putting in a title, putting in the title, the Lord. And the Lord is a fitting title for God. I mean, he has authority, he has power, he has dominion. He is certainly the Lord of lords. But God, when he's talking to Moses here, he's not proclaiming a title to him. He's proclaiming his name to him. The verse literally reads, Yahweh, Yahweh, a translation that I often use. That's how it translates this verse, Yahweh, Yahweh. And it's amazing that God uses his name, shares his name with Moses. There's something significant about using one's name and sharing your name. And I'm sure you graduates will be able to relate to this once you leave high school. When you see some of your teachers around town or down the road, I suspect that it will be difficult for you to use their name. It's not going to be your first instinct. You'll probably want to call them Mr. Walton and Mr. Enns and Mrs. Magnus and any number for all the other teachers. That will be what you are drawn to. You know, just recently for myself, I emailed my social studies teacher to be a part of our 10-year high school reunion. I was on a grad executive that this teacher led with 9 other students, and just trying to plan something, hopefully for next month. But when I emailed him, I called him Mr. Regeer, because to me, he still has that sense of authority over me, right, as my teacher. And when he replied, he said, Carson, like, you can call me Sheldon. And I feel like I have to apologize for saying that if he ever watches, you know, it feels awkward. It doesn't feel right. I feel like I'm not in a place to use that name, but he's given it to me. He said, call me by my name. We have this built-in respect for someone's name, especially for someone who has authority. And that's why we use titles like Mr. and Mrs., Doctor, Reverend, King, Queen, Premier, whatever it may be. We use titles. But if someone gives you their name, there's a different level of relationship that has been reached. And that's why God, I think that's why God is saying his name here, and that's why God repeats it. He really wants Moses to get this, saying, this is my name. This is not just a title. I am who I am. So God begins by sharing his name. And we need to remember that our God, the God of the Bible, he's a personal God. He knows us by name. He wants us to know him by name. He knows each of us personally. But once God gives Moses his name, he begins to proclaim his characteristics, what defines him. And this is where the brushstrokes of this portrait take place. For those of us who have grown in church, what God says is probably not all that surprising. We've heard all of this stuff before. But really, what do we think God is like? Without this revelation, we might be left guessing. We might be wondering, is the Lord ruthless and vengeful? Is the Lord hot-tempered and angry? Is the Lord disappointed and regretful when he thinks of me? Is the Lord apathetic and checked out? He just doesn't care. We all might be able to say the right answers, but sometimes in our heads, in our hearts, we think differently. And that's why we need to come back to God's word, to a passage like this, to remind us what is true, who God truly is. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God. And what kind of God is he? Merciful and compassionate. If you're familiar with the Bible Project, they do a great study on this passage. You could look at each of these phrases and words in depth. And I would encourage you to check that out if you want to, but we'll do our best with the time we have to look at these words here. The first thing that God says about himself is that he is merciful, that he cares deeply about his people. As we walk through life and experience all the trials and struggles that get thrown our way, we don't have a God who is tuned out, who could care less. But we have a God who is merciful and compassionate. When God shows us mercy, he is not giving us what we deserve. You know, if you've ever been pulled over when you're driving, you were speeding or blew through a stop sign or a red light or whatever, and you were pulled over and a policeman has every right to give you a ticket and they choose not to, what's the idea of mercy? It has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with the other person. In the same way, we experience this mercy from God because he is compassionate. The two of these things go hand in hand. But this word compassion, hanun, as it is in Hebrew, the root word for the name Hannah. Hannah means gracious or compassionate. It's a similar feeling that a parent might have when their child is sick. If they have a cough, if they have a sore nose, or a runny nose, or a sore throat, or a sore nose too, I imagine. Any other aches or pains, the feeling you have as a parent when you can't help fix the child, but you have compassion on them. All you can do is hug them and hold them. That's the kind of emotion that this is speaking to. The suffering that your child goes through, it brings forth your compassion and your mercy. And the same thing is true for God. He is a God who is merciful and compassionate. When he sees us struggling, when he sees us in our pain, in our suffering, he's not tuning out, but on the contrary, his mercy and his compassion are being stirred up. And that is who our God is. That is who Jesus is, merciful and compassionate. The next part of the phrase, of this verse, if you're following along, is this phrase slow to anger. And you can be thankful we have Bible translators to contextualize phrases like this for us. Because while I was doing some studying, I learned that this phrase literally says length of two nostrils. Length of two nostrils. So how do you go from length of two nostrils, from long-nosed to slow to anger? That's a fascinating question. But the idea here is the way they thought is when somebody gets angry, their faces might turn red, okay? I remember being in grade 9, we were in outdoor ed, and we had a little small archery range in our school, and our teacher had a compound bow that had, I don't know what kind of pounds it was, but it was quite hard to pull back. And some 6-foot, 120-pound gangly student was like, "I will shoot your bow." So he took it, and he loaded up, and he's pulling back with all his might and kind of aims it, and he ends up dry-firing this thing, and some plastic pieces go flying off of this bow, and we all look at our teacher, and he didn't lose his cool, but his face instantly turned red. It's almost purple. He was so angry. He was so upset. And perhaps in biblical times, I mean, maybe their noses especially got very red. But if you are patient, that would mean that your face is slow to turn red. Your nose is slow to turn red. Or you have a long nose, so it takes a long time for that thing to get red. You know, but that's kind of the imagery that is being used here. That God, if he has a nose, it's a long nose. His face does not get red quickly. The first time you dry fire his bow, he's not sitting up in heaven, wringing his hands, looking at everybody, waiting for you to mess up so he can zap you with lightning at every chance he gets. That's not the picture of God. I'd actually decided, back in the winter, I was like, the next time I preach, I think I would like to preach on this passage. And then I bought a book called Gentle and Lowly. It's a great book. It explores the heart of Jesus, and I'd really recommend it for everyone here. But in that book, there was a chapter on these verses here, and he speaks this particular phrase. So I want to read this for you, and I think we have the quote as well if you want to follow along. The author says, "But the Lord is long-nosed. He doesn't have his finger on the trigger. It takes much accumulated provoking to draw out his ire. Unlike us, who are often emotional dams ready to break, God can put up with a lot. That is why the Old Testament speaks of God being provoked to anger by his people dozens of times, but not once are we told that God is provoked to love or provoked to mercy. His anger requires provocation. His mercy is pent up, ready to gush forth. We tend to think divine anger is pent up, spring-loaded, and divine mercy is slow to build, but it's just the opposite. Divine mercy is ready to burst forth at the slightest prick." That's such a great quote and helps, I think, understand this phrase here. You know, God would have every right to wipe us out the first time that we sin, and he would be just in doing so. I mean, so how amazing is it that we are still all here now? How amazing is the patience of God that the first time we mess up, or third, or 400th time that we mess up and sin, God continues to show his patience. He has been length of two nostrils to us. And again, from what I hear, if you're a parent, patience is something you have to grow in. If you snapped the first time or every time your kid messed up, well, you probably would not have your kids for very long. They would come and they would take them away. So as parents, as individuals, we need to grow in our patience, right? One of the fruits of the Spirit is patience, and we need to grow in that. But God does not need to learn patience. God does not need to grow in patience. He is the picture of patience. He is slow to anger, and we are all here because of that. If you continue reading, following along, the next phrase is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for 1,000. Now, most of your Bibles will say something like steadfast love or faithful love. And again, this is a loaded word in Hebrew that you've probably heard before. It's the word hesed. And from my understanding, from what I've heard, there's not just an easy way to translate this word into English. It goes beyond just our word for love, because we can love lots of things. We probably don't hesed love a lot of things. Hesed means you are committed to the good of another person, and you will do whatever it takes to make sure that good is reached, no matter the cost to you. That is getting towards that meaning of that kind of love. And people sometimes ask Tiana and I, when we plan on having kids, and then in a very weird way, as if to try to convince us to have kids of how great it is, they go on to explain how difficult kids are, how they cry all night, how you wake up all the time, how you never get any sleep, how you celebrate 1 hour of free time a day or a week, and how you do this for years and years and years. And it's like, yeah, sign me up. This is great. And yet, a good parent will endure all of the trials that come from having kids. They may even have more than one or two. They will sacrifice their time and energy because they are committed to the good of their child, no matter the cost to them. And in a much grander way, that is how God relates to his people. He is for our good, no matter the cost to him. Even when it costs him his only son, he will give him up for our good. And that is faithful, steadfast love. That is his said, and God gives that to his children. And that kind of love on any level is truly amazing and should be celebrated. But for most people, this kind of love probably only exists in the context of family or very, very close friends. Between a husband and a wife, between a parent for a child, probably not so much sibling towards sibling, not when you're younger at least. But the truth is, we just don't have this kind of capacity to keep this kind of love for a lot of people, right? If you think about the people in your life that you have faithful love for, it's probably not that many. It's probably maybe about 10 or so, maybe even less. Because we're just incapable of loving everyone at all times with this capacity of love. To do that, it would burn you out, and at best, you'd give a very shallow love to a great number of people. But God is different. God goes on to say that he keeps this kind of love not just for 10 or 20 for his favorites, but for thousands or for 1,000 generations, meaning for everybody. And what an amazing proclamation that his love, his faithfulness, his mercy, that it has no limit. All can come to it. And when God's heart is set on you, you can't escape or terminate that love. He is able to keep this love not just for a few, but for all who come to him. That is how big and amazing our God is. And it does, as the song said, it goes beyond our imagination. But in order for God to be loved, that means that God must hate which is evil. He must deal with what is evil. If a parent heard that their child was being bullied at school and they didn't care, they weren't moved to anger, I mean, you would really question the love that parent has for their child. Or as a husband, if somebody hurt my wife and I just was indifferent and shrugged my shoulders, that does not reflect love either. And in the same way, God has declared in his word what is good and what is evil. And while Christians sometimes get uncomfortable with the judgment of God, it is necessary to his loving character. But let's look at what it says. In this passage, it says that he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So first of all, I think we need to recognize that God forgives. God forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And each of these words carry their own meanings that we'll look at quickly. Sin, the word hatah means to miss the mark. The Bible in Judges 20 talks about a bunch of Benjaminites that are warriors and they sling stones at a hare and they do not miss. They do not hatah. So to sin is to miss the mark. It's to miss God's standard. Failing to do what you know is right, or even if you try the right thing but you still come up short, well, that is still sin. That's still sin. On the one hand, though, I could expect God to forgive sin. I mean, after all, if the definition has more of this meaning of you missed the mark, it presumes that you were aware of a mark and you were at least maybe trying to hit it, right? Like as a coach, you might be disappointed if your team misses a layup, misses a dunk, or misses a wide open shot. You might be disappointed, but hey, at least they were trying. So when it comes to sin, at least more so than iniquity and transgression, it has this idea of perhaps trying. Not all the time, but it carries a bit more of that idea. So in some cases, I'd expect that God could forgive sin. But what really blows my mind is that God also forgives iniquity and transgression. Those two words have that idea of willful rebellion, being bent and crooked morally. Knowing exactly what you're supposed to do and looking God in the eye or someone in the eye and going against what they've asked you to do as you're staring at them. I remember being very young, having a Batman motorcycle with a ripcord in it. And I don't know if we had company over or what. And I think my dad told me, hey, Carson, time to put this toy away. And I looked him dead in the eye, and I just ripped this thing one more time. And I don't, and then it goes blank. I don't know what happened. I don't know. But there was just punishment deserved for that, right? That is knowing exactly what I've been told and looking my dad in the eye and doing the opposite. That is the idea of iniquity, transgression, deliberate rebellion against God. And to me, I mean, that's much more harder to forgive. When you've been clearly told to do something and you do the opposite while the other person is watching you, that's an act of rebellion. But God is so forgiving. He'll forgive you not just for the times maybe you've tried but you failed, but he'll also forgive you for the times when you commit transgression and iniquity, when you've spat in his face, when you've been kicking and screaming against him, gnashing your teeth, when you've been an active enemy against him. God will still forgive you for that. And this is seen so clearly in the person of Jesus Christ. As he's being crucified, as they're torturing him, he intercedes for the people murdering him, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that is the forgiveness of God. That's what he gives to us. God's forgiveness is so great that there is no sin too big. God cannot forgive it. But at the same time, he is God. He is holy. He is just. And there's no sin too small that he could just simply overlook. He will not clear the guilty. If you're guilty, there must be punishment. Someone must take that punishment for sin. And the reality of sin as well is that it has consequences, not just for the person who sins, but for the people around them, for their families, for generations to come. I mean, we see this because of Adam and Eve. They sinned, and I mean, you look at the world now, and we have not managed to make our way back into that paradise, right? If you look at the life of David, David sins, and it opens this gateway for his sons to sin after him. So never think that you can have a private sin. Never think that sin can just affect you personally, that you can keep it tucked away in the dark. The sin that you don't deal with now can have a ripple effect for your kids and for your grandkids for generations to come. It's no small thing, no matter what the devil might try to convince us. And just because we're forgiven of our sin does not mean that sin won't have consequences. And that may not be a cheery note to end this self-portrait of God with, but it's an important one. God is merciful. God is gracious to those who come to him. But because he's loving, because he's just, he demands punishment for sin. Without that, he would not be loving. But that is God's portrait. That is God's selfie, the picture that he gave to Moses when Moses asked to see God's glory. And we get to read about it here in God's word. And as we wrap things up, we're left asking the question of which side of God are we going to experience? The patience and the love of God, the grace and the compassion, or are we under his judgment? Are we guilty? And I've alluded to this a few times, but these verses, they very clearly point to Jesus. Jesus is the living embodiment of this portrait. Jesus is these words becoming flesh and dwelling with his people. And Jesus is the one who took this wrath and this guilt upon himself, this sin, transgression, and iniquity. He took it upon himself on the cross so that we can have mercy and grace. This is who Jesus is. He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Jesus keeps steadfast love for 1,000 generations. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, but he will by no means clear guilty. So to all of us here, and especially to those of us who are graduating, those of you who are graduating, I hope this picture is one that you will commit to memory, that you will place in your heads, that on one hand, that you will have on hand, an image that you will recall as you go through the trials, the struggles, and the tribulations of life, and an image that will be a driving force for every decision that you make. And may we long for more and more people to see clearly this portrait of God, the one that he has painted for himself here for us in his word. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your patience towards your people. I thank you for the patience that you showed to the Israelites, that you showed to Moses, that you continue to show to your church, that you've shown to each individual here. We thank you that you are good and loving, and we also thank you that you are just, and that you will not leave sin unpunished, but you will have dealt with it on the cross, or you will deal with it at the end times, where there will be no more sin. We thank you for this image that you've given to us, and what a wonderful revelation it is, and what a perfect revelation your Son, Jesus Christ, is. And I pray that we would all grow in our love for him more and more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.